Sermon text this morning comes from Ruth, chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Let's listen again to God's holy and inspired word. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would fulfill your promises to us by instructing us in your word today, for we are your children. We acknowledge today our need to be taught by you, for we are gathered here today in the name of Jesus Christ that you might feed us and give us every good thing. Grant this to us for Jesus' sake, and through his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Jonathan Edwards, who is a person known probably to all of us, was a pastor in colonial New England, of course, in the early 1700s. And he, for much of his pastorate, lived in Northampton, Massachusetts. Northampton was, at that time, a small town, just about 1,200 people. And obviously the sort of place where everyone knew each other in the town. And most of the families in the town were members of Edwards' church. And one night, one of the houses in town caught fire, and the house burned to the ground. It was actually a home that was owned by a family that were members in Edwards' church. And there were three teenage sisters that were trapped in the house and died in the fire. So it was a traumatic time for the town, a traumatic time for the church there. And a few days after the fire, Edwards called a meeting. And he gathered together all of the young people in the church, the kids, the teenagers. And they met at the church. And then they walked together across town. They walked to the place where the house had been. And Edwards had them all gather around there in the ashes of what was left of that house. And he began to speak to them. And he told them that just because they were young, it did not mean that their lives could not come to an end very quickly. It did not mean that the Lord could not appoint them a time to die, even while they were very young. And as he spoke to them, he instructed them that it was for them at a young age to trust in Jesus Christ, to cling to him, to believe in him, to have faith in him, to remember the judgment that is to come and to flee from it. Well, this is what Edwards did. I think he probably would have been a failure as a youth pastor today, but I sort of like his style, you know. Of course, he was right. What was he reminding the young people in the church of? He was telling them that the most important thing in their lives is to know their Redeemer, their need to be set free from sin, their need to follow Jesus as a disciple. And that is the need for all of us, no matter how long or short our life may be. There may be tragedy, there may be suffering, there may be difficulty and hardship, but knowing that we have a Redeemer means the greatest times, the most blessings are always yet to come. they're always yet to come. And of course, that's what the book of Ruth is about too. The book of Ruth, as we have seen, is about the gospel, which is a need for redemption. It's a need for a redeemer. We have seen that Israel during this time is dead. Israel is dead. That's where the story begins. They've turned away from the Lord, the God who redeemed them from Egypt, who brought them out by the blood, who spared them from judgment, who brought them out of bondage and slavery. They turned away from him. And so the Lord sent a famine. The Lord dried up their land. It became a land of death. It became like a barren womb. No fruit, no hope, no future. But we have seen that the Lord has provided a redeemer, and he has provided it in the person of Boaz, who we saw last week in the first part of this chapter, performed the duty of a levirate marriage. He performed the duty assigned in God's law to raise up a child for the dead. And he did that publicly. He did that in the gate, surrounded by the elders and the citizens of the town in Bethlehem. And there, in the gate, before all these witnesses, he married Ruth, the Moabitess. He married this outsider, this Gentile, and redeemed the family of his brother. So God provides. God provides. Those who were empty, he fills. But of course, the story is not finished. We have some things yet to cover. There are some things yet that we haven't looked at. The whole story isn't told. And we see here where this is going with verse 13, that Boaz, he took Ruth, his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. We have fruitfulness, where Naomi had lost her sons and her husband. Ruth had a husband, but never had any children, was apparently barren. She had no offspring during those years with her first husband, but now she conceives. And we shouldn't miss the point here that it's the Lord that gave her conception, right? Who is always the one who does this? The point here is that it is the Lord, and the Lord alone, who is the one who creates life. The Lord who opens the womb, the Lord who raises the dead. It's not just a matter of a biological process. It's God who does it. And so she brings forth this child, she bears a son, and the women of the town surround her, and they speak blessings to her. Verse 14, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." It's a blessing. And not only that, but the women actually give the child a name. It's the women that name the child. Verse 17, "The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed." This seems a little strange to parents today. You know, we don't have a child, and then gather the neighbors around and say, "Well, what do you think? You know, what should we call him?" No, that's not the case. And maybe there's a cultural thing going on here, although I don't think that's really it either. There is, in fact, in the Bible, a couple of other situations in which the parents don't choose the name. The parents don't choose the name. One of them is John the Baptist. One of them is Jesus himself. The parents didn't choose. The name was given by others. And that's the case here too. The women gather around and they bless Naomi and they give the child the name Obed, which means in Hebrew, slave or servant. Obed is a servant. And why is he called a servant? Well, it's because he will serve Naomi, as we'll see in a moment. But the women name him. The women assigned this name. And that tells us, I think, that the child is not just given to these parents. This is not just Ruth and Boaz's child, nor is it just Naomi's grandchild. This child is given to the nation, just like John the Baptist was, just like Jesus was. He wasn't just born for his family. He was given to the whole people. In one sense, to the whole world. God is not doing this just for one immediate family, but he's doing it for everyone. He's blessing everyone with redemption. And so it's fitting that the community name him and bless him. And what is their blessing? They say, well, verse 15, may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has borne him. Remember Naomi's words again in chapter 1, verse 20. She says, the Lord sent me out full, and I came home empty. She went into Moab full, with family, with blessing, but she came home with nothing. She came home with no sons, but now the women say, Ruth is better to you than seven sons. Number of perfection, of fullness. And so God has indeed blessed her. Here we see this happy grandmother with a newborn baby on her knee. The Lord has done great things for her. And also, this child is going to take care of her. He's going to provide for her, right? A restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. This child is one who gives life, who gives hope for the future, one who's going to care for, provide for, protect Naomi as she grows old. He's one who's going to serve you, who's going to work for you so that you can rest. And so Naomi is again called Naomi, right? The name that means pleasant, not Mara that means bitter. She can now rest because of what God has done for her. So we might ask, well, we've looked at this whole idea of a redeemer in Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, and maybe you thought it was Boaz, right? Because after all, Boaz is called a kinsman redeemer in Ruth. He is the one who is the bridegroom. He takes Ruth, the outsider, the foreigner, the outcast. He marries her. It's through him that seed is raised up for the dead. He gives her all he has. So maybe we thought it was Boaz. But now it seems it's Obed. Verse 14, blessed be the Lord, the women say, who has not left you this day without a close relative, a kinsman redeemer, in other words, a Goel. But the women are not talking about Boaz here. They're talking about this child who's going to nourish and care for Naomi in her old age. So what is it? Is it Boaz, the bridegroom? Is it Obed, the son? Well, of course, it's both, right? It's both. It's both the bridegroom. It is also the son of the woman that is the redeemer. And of course, in both Boaz and Obed, we see in a shadow form the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born of a woman, who does come into this world with a nature like us, born of Mary, but also is the husband, the one who is the bridegroom of the church, the one who takes his wife and gives her all that he has, who redeems her and makes her fruitful. So both things are here. A redeemer, this is what the redeemer will be. He will be the bridegroom. He will be the son. And then at the very end of this book, well, we have a very unusual ending. It's sort of a family tree or a genealogy. And that is how the book ends. Now, if we were writing a story today and we wanted an ending with, you know, punch, we wanted something that people would walk away remembering, we wouldn't likely end it with a list of names. You know, a genealogy, a family tree. Well, these things are sort of interesting. People make hobbies of genealogies and things like that today, but most of us read these sorts of things with puzzlement. You know, particularly when we come to those passages in the Bible that are filled with genealogies in Genesis or First Chronicles or the beginning of Matthew, like we heard today. Just lists of names. Why is it important? for us to know these names? Well, it is important. These names are difficult to pronounce sometimes. We're not familiar with all the people in these lists of names. Some of them maybe, but not all of them. But really, these lists, these genealogies are answering the question, who are your people? Where do you come from? We are interested in stories about people. Lots of us read biographies occasionally. That's a very modern kind of writing where we read about a particular person, about his life, and about what he did. And usually biographies are written about very, very heroic sorts of people or very bad sorts of people, right? We like to read biographies about great presidents or generals or artists or sports heroes, people who are heroic in some way. We don't say, I read a wonderful biography about the greatest accountant that ever lived, or the greatest machinist that ever lived. We don't really read those kinds of things because we don't look upon those kinds of people as heroes, even though maybe we should. And the modern taste for biography is actually very similar to ancient genealogies. There weren't just genealogies in the Bible in ancient times. All kings had genealogies. And it's interesting, if you look at the genealogy of pharaohs or other ancient kings, they all came from the gods. They were all offspring of the gods. They wanted to show how great they were by how great their ancestors were. So, in other words, certainly David, King David, is a great hero in the Bible in the sense that he was a king and a warrior and a powerful man. But if his genealogy was typical of an ancient genealogy, it would be filled with other great warriors. Okay? But David's genealogy isn't like that. In fact, most of the people in this list of names leading up to David, we don't really know very much about at all. And the ones that we do know about, we're just normal people. I mean, Boaz, as far as we know, never killed a Philistine. He never did a miracle. What did he do? Well, he ran a business. He was a farmer. We also know that he was kind, and he was generous, and he protected the poor and the weak, and he showed mercy. Who is the real hero? The Bible does show us heroes, but these are heroes of faith. These are those who God really has interest in, much more, I think, than those who are counted great in the eyes of the world, those who've fought battles or held executive offices. Genealogies are important because these names are important to God himself. Boaz's name is made great in Israel. Boaz is greatly blessed. And we saw that last week. He was even named, his name was even used for one of the pillars in the temple. One of the pillars that held up the house of God was named Boaz. So that as people went to Jerusalem, as they worshiped, as they gathered together before God, they would have that image, that reminder of strength and faithfulness and courage and generosity, and love for God. That's greatness, as the Bible counts greatness. So who are our heroes? Actors, actresses, sports figures, rock stars, supermodels. Who are our heroes? And why are they our heroes? God lists names in the Bible because there are certain people that he wants us to look to as examples for us. People who are not boastful and arrogant. Those who have taken refuge under God's wings. Those who trusted and persevered. And not that they had a huge influence in the corridors of power, but maybe just in their little corner of the world. Maybe like a threshing floor or a barn. They served God. They put God first. They trusted in him. and they made a little paradise out of that corner of the earth that God gave them. Those are Christian heroes. Of course, the genealogies also reveal other things. Not just faithfulness, but also unfaithfulness in families. In some ways, the genealogies have been called by some the line of shame. Jesus' genealogy has been called that because there are sinners, big sinners, in Jesus' genealogy. This list of names in Ruth chapter 4 starts with a man named Perez, verse 18. This is actually called the genealogy of Perez. We referred to this before in recent weeks, but you remember who Perez is. He is the son of Tamar and the son of Judah. Genesis 38 tells us their story. It tells us how Tamar's succession of husbands died, sons of Judah, and how Judah refused to give Tamar his youngest son for her husband. And so she disguised herself as a prostitute. And he didn't know who she was, and she enticed him, and he slept with her, and this child, Perez, actually twins, were conceived within Tamar, Perez and Zerah. The Word of God tells us, the law of God tells us, that when this kind of thing happened in Israel, there was a curse upon that family. There were consequences, not just to those who carried out the actual sin, but there were consequences that affected generations. A curse. Deuteronomy 23:2 says that one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So because of this sin, because of these children born illegitimately, that line of Judah, these were Judah's only offspring, his only surviving offspring. His line, his family, could not enter into the assembly of the Lord. That is, they could not be full participants in the people of Israel for 10 generations. Now, you know, remember, the king is supposed to come from Judah. The king of Israel that the Lord prophesied is supposed to come from Israel. This helps explain, you know, in 1 Samuel 8, when the people are demanding a king from Samuel. They say, we want a king to judge us just like all the other nations. Was it wrong to ask for a king? Was something wrong with having a king? No, there's nothing wrong with having a king. Okay. In fact, God, part of God's law sets aside regulations for the king, when the king comes, when the king rules. These are the sorts of things he has to do. The Lord told Abraham, I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you, from your body. And even Samuel's mother prophesied that he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So there was expected that a king would come to rule God's people. It was clearly God's intent at some point in the future, but it was not yet. Because everyone knew in Israel that the king had to come from Judah. Genesis 49, the prophecy of Jacob. Judah will lie down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. But how can a king rule over an assembly that he can't even be a member of, that he can't even participate in? Well, he can't. And the whole tribe, would be outcast for 10 generations until the king could come. 10 generations at the very earliest. So there is this scandal at the heart of Judah's family, at the heart of Boaz's family. And yet God has promised that a Redeemer will come. Well, this genealogy is not just a footnote. It's not just an appendix to the book of Ruth. it tells us these stories of real people that God used. Or how about Rahab? We've already seen, and we heard from Matthew 1:5, that Rahab was the mother of Boaz. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. We all remember about Rahab. We all remember what she was. And yet, this list of names, this family history, tells us, yes, about the shame of sin, but also God's restoration of sinners. We remember her story that she heard about the God of Israel, and she feared him. And she knew that he would be victorious, and she followed the Lord. She helped God's people, and she became a part of that covenant people. And the Lord blessed her. The Lord gave her fruitfulness, and she gave birth to Boaz. The genealogies tell us that the outsiders, Rahab is not only a foreigner, she's also a prostitute, but she is brought near. You think you have seen dysfunctional families. Well, Boaz's family, Perez's family, Jesus's family was full of all kinds of dysfunction. And we wouldn't say dysfunction, we would just say sinful. Almost none of us, I would say, have families that have a history of lots of generations of faithfulness. Most of us probably don't. Maybe a few of us do. But there are demons in our past. There are sins of our ancestors that do affect us. How do we deal with that? How do we get past those sinful influences, that ungodly heritage? How do we escape from that? Well, the Lord shows us his mercy to this family. He shows us his kindness and his forgiveness here. Unbelief, hypocrisy, foolishness, dishonor, unfaithfulness. That really is the legacy of pretty much every family, isn't it? Including all of ours. But Jesus teaches us in his own family tree how to look at our own family tree, how to look at our own line as an evidence of the grace of God, as an evidence of the grace of God, as an evidence of how God does bring the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers and both of their hearts to the Lord himself. God does this. He does it every day. He does it all the time. And so we read these genealogies in the Bible and we think, why couldn't God give me something more edifying to read here? But you see, God loves to hear these names. God knows the story behind each one of these names. He knows who these people are. And he loves to hear their names. And so he loves to hear your name too, because you have a place in his story. You have a place in what he is doing. Well, this genealogy is not just a footnote to the book, really. It's not just an appendix. It's not just that the author couldn't think of a better way to end things. It is the climax of the book. It is the whole point of what the book is about. Our English translations are identical to the Hebrew in that the last word of the book of Ruth is the word David. It's the last word of the book. David. Hope for the future. The good news of this book, the good news of the Redeemer, is the climax of the book, and that's David. Again, the curse is that one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation. And how many generations were there until David? Let's count them. Perez was one. Hezron is two. Ram, 3. Amminadab, 4. Nashon, 5. Salmon, 6. Boaz, 7. Obed, 8. Jesse, 9. David is 10. David is the last word of the story. In David, in a sense, that curse is broken. And now it is time for the king to be placed on the throne. Now it is time for this family to come into its full inheritance. And all of a sudden we realize that this isn't just a story about two widow ladies and how one of them gets married and there's a grandchild. That's a wonderful story. But we realize that God is doing much more. In the lives of these very ordinary people, he is working out his plan for Israel, for the bringing of the king. And of course, in David, we know that we have a redeemer in Jesus Christ. For it is Jesus who sits on David's throne. It is Jesus who is the son of David. The name of David carries the hope of the Messiah within it. A new age, a new rule, a new kingdom of peace and righteousness and freedom. And so this simple little story in this little book about these little people opens up into the redemption of the world. That's really what it's about. So it's not just a list of names. We read these 10 names and we come to David and we realize God is one who does not forget his promise. Almost everything from a human perspective, in the human mind, almost everything is forgotten after two or three generations. But God can go 10 generations and not forget his promise. He can go 1,000 generations and not forget his promise. These were normal people like us. They went to work every day like us. They raised families. They experienced all the ups and downs of life. Each of them in this story had their own story. And God cares about all of them. God included all of them in his plan. He cares about their stories because he cares about them. The genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 are the last genealogies in the Bible. There are no more. And it's not because God is done with families, or he's done with people whose names are hard to pronounce, but because Jesus is the seed. And that all families of the earth are brought to God, in the plan of God, all the families of the earth will be brought to the Father through Jesus, through his name. So in a sense, because we are in Christ and heirs of everything that Jesus has, his line is also our line. His family, his history, his story is your story. The story of your family is to be found in the story of Jesus, the Redeemer. Because God is still working generation after generation, year to year. His covenant promises are just as firm and secure to us as they were to Boaz, as they were to Judah or Perez. God's purpose for our lives, you see, just like them, is to connect to something much bigger than ourselves. When people like us, like you, are faithful to the Lord, when we follow the Lord, despite all the ups and downs, even when it's difficult, when we go through the daily, the weekly, the monthly, the yearly routine of turning away from sin and turning unto God, God does more with that than we can even imagine. He does more than we can even imagine. No matter how small, no matter how insignificant it may seem, we see here a grandmother with a grandchild. And it's nice, it's heartwarming. But we wouldn't necessarily think it has anything to do with the cosmic, world-changing purposes of God, but it does. And even this is miraculous. Consider Naomi. It says she took the child, verse 16, and she laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. Now, what does this mean? I mean, does it mean she was just holding the baby? It sounds like she has become a mother, miraculously. Is it speaking just in some kind of symbolic way? I don't think so. I think Naomi, by some miracle of God, has a son. She is nursing this son. God is using some sort of supernatural means to show us the greater significance of what is happening. If it wasn't for this child, there would be no Jesse. There would be no David. There would be no Jesus. But we have Jesus. He has come. He is our Redeemer. He is the King. And in Jesus, we look forward to the resurrection of our mortal bodies. We look forward to the time when death will be no more. And there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for all the former things have passed away. And until that time, God is saving the world. He is bringing the nations to himself. He is displaying that Jesus is Lord in every area of human life and culture. And so where is your name in that story? Your name is in that story. You have a part to play. Deuteronomy 7:9 says to us, "Know that the Lord your God, He is God. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." It takes a long time to change the world. It takes generations to change a culture and a nation. And children, the children that God has given us, the fruit of the womb, the blessing of the marriage covenant, they're a great reward, the psalm tells us, right? We read that today together. They're a great reward, but they're not just for us as mother and father, as husband and wife. Those children are for God. Those children are for the world. And we are to raise them and to bring them up, to be children of conquest, to be children for the world. God desires godly offspring because He's creating a new humanity. He's redeeming cultures. He is securing His promised victory over the whole earth. And so, what is our role? We are to imitate these heroes of faith. These ordinary people who live by grace, who lived in thanksgiving for God's mercy, who looked with hope to the future. And He has included our lives and our stories in bringing His will to pass. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You so much for Your promises, Your covenant with us. We thank You so much for Jesus Christ, the King, whose coming has been foretold, whose coming has taken place and materialized in this world. And Father, as we look back on the marvelous way in which You, in Your wisdom, have done this, we look today at what is going on in our lives. We look to the future, also marveling at what You are doing, that You are bringing about Your promise that this world will be a new place, that Jesus Christ is King and will be submitted to by all people. We pray that You would be with us and strengthen us in our walk each day with You, that You would help us in the tasks that You have given us to do, that we would do them faithfully, that we would do them according to Your will, that we would encourage one another. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.